because we found out that the guy that's going to pad the pews won't have the material till the middle of June. So we get to have 2 weeks of sitting on an unpadded pew to face the hardships of faith before they get that in there and done in the other building for us. But, you know, those things are set to set an example for us to encourage us that when we go and endure hardship, we can remember there's been somebody that's gone on before us. And again, that whole passage begins with seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, that's a scary verse to me. I don't know what God allows people in heaven to see. I don't know if they watch our daily activities and see everything we do. I don't think the Bible tells us yay or nay. Now, we can reason and say, well, God wouldn't let them watch down here. They'd get depressed. And why would anybody in heaven want to see the mess that's going on down here? I understand the reasoning, but at the same time, that's not a Bible verse or anything, and I don't find one either way. But it says, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, somebody's watching. Whether that's the angels, the Trinity, or the host of heaven, they're up there watching. And that ought to be a motivation for us to live pure, too, and live holy. Your mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, whatever it might be, that's gone on to heaven before us or up there, maybe, I don't know. It'd be a good motivation for us to recognize they might be up there watching down here at everything we do. If the motivation of God being up there isn't enough, well, just think about the others that are up there too, and we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. So the purpose of our study is to motivate us by the testimony of those that have lived before to live good, godly, wholesome, consecrated lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone through many of these different folks. Last week we looked at John Wesley and David Livingston, and we're challenged by their lives and their dedication to Christ. And today we're going to move on to two more. Brother Jeff, if you'd get these, please. Brother Eric, we'll split them up this morning if you want to come too, because we've got two sides there. We have divided these fellows up by the church ages. We started with the Ephesus church period and went on to Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis. And now we are in the Philadelphia church age from 1600 to 1900 and looking at some of the heroes of faith that lived in that time period. And this morning we get to one. You know, with some of the names we've mentioned might be kind of foreign to us. David Livingston, Jonathan Edwards, you know, some of those names. And as we go farther back, John Bunyan, David Brainerd, John Calvin, John Knox, some of these names are familiar, William Tyndale. But the name D.L. Moody, to most of us, is a very familiar name. We know him as the great evangelist of the previous century, and his initials were D.L., but his name was Dwight Lyman Moody, and he was born February 5th, 1837, in Northfield, Massachusetts. Notice all these great preachers, none of them are coming from the West. I don't know what's going on there. Probably because the West hadn't been discovered much by that time. But they're all from the New England area. They're all from up in Massachusetts and all that. And D.L. Moody was one of nine children, but his father died when he was 4 years old. And so he was sent to Boston to work selling shoes in an uncle's store. We probably all heard the story of D.L. Moody being a shoe salesman and his motivation from that. But he was sent there because his father had died. He was one of nine children at home. Mother could not provide for them, so he was sent out on his own, as was the history back then in many families. Longevity was not a big thing. The average age for a male back then was about 55 years old. And so there was a lot of course, the Civil War period and all that, too, took a lot of men out of commission. So there were a lot of orphaned children, a lot of fatherless children. And many of them were sent off to work in other places, and D.L. Moody was one such individual. With nine children in the family, he had to be sent out to work on his own. And so he went to Boston to work for his mother's brother in a store there and sold shoes. He attended in Boston the Congregational Church. And believe it or not, in the Congregational Church, he was led to Christ. As we've seen in our studies of other things, that the Congregational Church did not require conversion for church membership. They did not preach highly on salvation. But here was a young boy of 18 that went to the Congregational Church, and his Sunday school teacher led him to Christ. I remember when God called us out to Micronesia, we went out to Ponape to work with Pastor Samuel Wellis. And Pastor Wellis, as a young man, had been converted. He'd gotten saved. But he was a Congregational Church Sunday school teacher, much like Edward Kimball was. And he began his Sunday school class over there in Ponape. In the Congregational Church, he had a young people's class, like 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old boys and girls. And after he got saved, he began teaching them about conversion. And everything got so stirred up and got so excited that they ended up making him leave. They told him that he couldn't be a Sunday school teacher anymore because the kids were getting saved and the parents weren't. And they were going home and telling their parents that they needed to get saved. And the parents had been in church all their lives and didn't appreciate their kids telling them that. So long story short, what happened is Pastor Wellis, out of that Sunday school, when he left, most of those kids came with him. And he started Calvary Baptist Church in Ponape. And when I was out there, those 10, 11, 12-year-old kids were 20, 21, 22 years old. And a whole big group of them that had started the church, and they were on fire for the Lord. They were doing great because of one Sunday school teacher planted in a mess like that. Now, I'm not justifying that. Somebody said, well, you think they ought to stay in a church that's not teaching salvation? No, they ended up coming out. They all end up coming out of it because there's no salvation being taught. But God used that. And here, in the life of D.L. Moody, he attended a Congregational church at 18. He was led to Christ by his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball. Now, you'll hear this a lot if you haven't already. Preachers will get up and preach, and they'll talk about the importance of soul winning, the importance of witnessing, the importance of leading people to Christ. And they'll say, D.L. Moody in his lifetime won over 100,000 people to the Lord. And D.L. Moody gets his name known, and he's got books written about him, and all that kind of, and that's all good. But they'll emphasize that not too many people know the name of the man that led D.L. Moody to the Lord. And that was his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball. You now know that name. So if you're ever watching Jeopardy, I guess Jeopardy, you're going to ask, who led D.L. Moody to Christ? But if you're ever doing a Bible trivia or something like that, now you've got that name down. And preachers will emphasize, nobody knows the name of Edward Kimball. And yet Edward Kimball in heaven's going to get a reward for everything that was accomplished by D.L. Moody, because he led him to Christ as his Sunday school teacher. Sometimes our Sunday school workers are down there with these kids, and they're 5, 6, 7 years old, 10, 11, 12 years old. Some of them not exactly well-behaved. Sometimes it turns the hair gray of the Sunday school teacher or makes it pull it out or something like that. And sometimes they get frustrated and say, why do I put up with this? Why do I do this? And you get all that frustrated. You know why you do it? Because there's a D.L. Moody sitting there somewhere. And you never know which one he is. Pastor Thayer up at Massillon Baptist Temple, Pastor Thayer was a bus kid. His parents didn't go to church. They pulled him, brought him in on the bus. He got raised up in Sunday school. Later he got saved as a young person, went to Bible college, went to the mission field, now pastors the Massillon Baptist Temple. He was somebody led to Christ by a Sunday school teacher. And there are multitudes of those out there that we just don't know about. We don't know those names. And so there's value in everything that we do when we're doing it for the cause of Christ. In 1858, he moved from Boston back to Chicago. And when he did, he went back and got a job again in Chicago as a shoe salesman in a store. And while he did that, after being converted, he started his own Sunday school class with 13 children from the streets. All right, this is Chicago in the mid-1800s. The street urchins, as they called them back there, street kids, orphaned kids, fatherless kids, living on the streets. Was a big thing back then. You know, you've all seen the movies or heard about the orphanages and what was going on back in that day. So D.L. Moody found 13 of these kids just living on the streets or running on the streets and started a Sunday school class with those 13 kids. In 1 year, the class numbered 650. That's pretty good. In 1 year, they went from 13 to 650. And after 4 years, the attendance was 1,500. Now, obviously, this isn't all kids. Now, by this time, he's got the kids, he's got their parents coming in, and within that four-year period, he actually started what is today called Moody Church, but that back then was called, I think it's in Chicago Avenue Church. They began that church as in the first 4 years as D.L. Moody began, just as a Sunday school teacher leading the kids to Christ. With the help of some wealthy businessmen, they built a church building, but it was destroyed during the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. All right, you remember Mrs. O'Leary's cow and knocking over the lantern in the big Chicago fire of 1871. That was the fire, by the way, we won't look at this, but you remember Horatio Spafford. It was that Chicago fire that caused him to send his family back over to Europe, to send them over to Europe. And he said he would come to join them. And as his wife and daughters were on that ship, it sunk and went down. And then a year, and then months later, when he traveled over to go see that, the captain said, "This is the spot where the ship went down." And he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Again, that was the result, so to speak, or in the elements surrounded that Chicago fire of 1871. So something good actually came out of it, in eternity's view, if not in earthly view. But it destroyed the church building they had, and it motivated Moody to look beyond Chicago. He built a great church. He had 1,500 people. He could have been content. He could have been happy. He could have just started it there. But in 1871, when his church burned down, it got his eyes open to a mission field, got his eyes open to the rest of the world. And that same year, 1871, Moody joined up with a soloist named Ira Sankey. And in 1873, they began a two-year evangelistic tour of England, Scotland, and Ireland. There are whole books written about all this stuff, and we got it down to one little paragraph. But if you could just read Moody Sankey, that's the way it was advertised, Moody Sankey. It was like Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea. It was the tandem, the team, the preacher and the singer, the soloist. And they would travel all over the place, and when they first got to Europe, nobody had ever heard of Moody and Sankey. And they got over there. Actually, a Scottish preacher had invited them to come over and preach, but he died while they were on the ship on their way over there. So they got there and they had no backing, they had no welcoming, they had nothing. And so they just set up a tent and preached on their own for the first two or three meetings, and very few people came. But when those few people came to the first few meetings, it got people's attention, people started getting saved, and the word spread without any official backing. And the word spread to the point where they were getting 2,000 and 3,000 people after that at each one of their meetings, and it just grew from there. And so they traveled for 2 years through England, Scotland, and Ireland. Their great revivals caused them much popularity, and upon their return to America, they continued their evangelistic campaigns. Their name got well known in Europe, and all the reports were coming back to Boston, coming back to the newspapers in Philadelphia, and they were writing about it. So when they came back as two people that everybody knew about. Had Moody stayed in Chicago, nobody else probably ever would have heard of D.L. Moody. But because of the fire, God's providence, because of the fire that destroyed his building, it motivated him to go to Europe and to start those revivals. Then when he came back, he didn't just plant in Chicago. Now, they continued the church in Chicago. It still stands today. But that fire got him over there, and then once he was popular, came back here, and the evangelistic meetings that went on in the United States, people just got converted all over the place. All of it the result of a tragedy. All right, so we just need to remember those things. Their great revivals caused much popularity, and upon their return to America, they continued their evangelistic campaigns. It is estimated that over 100 million people heard D.L. Moody preach, and that over 1 million of them came to Christ for salvation. All right, that's 1 out of 10. That's a pretty good ratio. But 100 million people heard him preach, and 1 million came to Christ for salvation. In addition, while preaching at Cambridge University in England in 1883, they made more than one trip back to Europe. Moody and Sankey would go back and preach over there again. In 1883, they're preaching at Cambridge University, and 7 men. Surrendered to the mission field of China. This was while Moody was preaching. He challenged them for the area of missions. Moody was greatly interested in mission field. Not just China, but Japan and Africa and all these other places. And 7 men surrendered to the mission field of China. They were called the Cambridge Seven because they were 7 students. Again, remember, we studied Whitfield and Wesley and these other guys. Those universities taught theology, but the majority of the students in there were not converted. Most of them were not religious. They were partiers. They were drinkers. They were card players. They had their way. They were not converted Christian people seeking God. And so when Moody preached there, it's not like it's a pastor's school or a Bible college with a lot of people just ready to go. But God got a hold of 7 men's hearts. One of them that we know is a man named Charles T. Studd, C.T. Studd. That went to China and later Africa, and we might look at his life later. But these 7 men were all called and made a difference in the world back there in 1865. All 7 of them went together to the mission field of Africa and became missionaries over there with the next guy we're going to look at, Jay Hudson Taylor. All right. In 1886, Moody started the Chicago Bible Institute, now called the Moody Bible Institute. And his Chicago Avenue Church is still in existence as the Moody Church. Now, these things have gone the way of all flesh. Moody Bible Institute today is not a fundamental Bible-believing Bible college. They're still conservative, they're still traditional to a certain extent, but they're not what they used to be. But that's the way everything goes. Everything goes downhill over time. And even if Moody was here today, would probably not be in agreement with Moody Bible Institute or even Moody Church. They've had some very well-known preachers, but they're just not what they were when he'd started it. He started the Chicago Bible Institute, now called Moody Bible Institute, and Chicago Avenue Church is still in existence as the Moody Church. After preaching in Kansas in November of 1899, Moody became ill and took a train back to his farm in Northfield. Remember, at the very beginning, he was born in Northfield, Massachusetts. All throughout his life, he kept his property. He kept his family farm back in Northfield. And I didn't have time to put it in this paragraph, but even when he would go overseas to Europe and hold meetings, he'd come back and had a Northfield Bible Conference up in Massachusetts, even though he pastored in Chicago. He would have one in Northfield every year, and all these pastors would come and have a pastor's school in Northfield, Massachusetts. So he kept that property. And after preaching in Kansas, he took the train back to Northfield, where he died of heart failure. Dwight L. Moody was a good-sized man, and he died, I think he was 70. I'll not get the age right off the top of my head. You can add those numbers, 1837 to 1899. What is it? 62, okay, got it. Where he died at that age of heart failure on December 22nd of 1899. All right, D.L. Moody. Another fella is J. Hudson Taylor. James is his first name, James Hudson Taylor, but he became known as J. Hudson Taylor. And he was alive from 1832 to 1905. Remember, 1900 is when we went from the Philadelphia church age into the Laodicean church age. And so we went from the Philadelphia church age, "Thou hast kept my word," God said to them. "Thou hast kept my word." That was that period. 1600 and 1900 were the great revivals in the United States of America and around the world. The greatest time period in history as far as souls being converted, missionary work being done, 1600 to 1900, and it matches up with the Philadelphia church period. "Thou hast kept my word." King James Bible was translated in 1611, right at the beginning of that 300-year period. The New Bible started in 1881. There was no English Bible other than the King James from 1611 to 1881 when the Revised Version came out in England. That's at the end of the Philadelphia church period. So that church period is really designated by one Bible in the English language that caused all the revivals and all of the Whitfield and all his preaching in America, the Great Awakening, these revivals going on over in Europe by Moody and Sankey, all that during that time period. Since 1881, it's been downhill since then. Now, there's still been some good things going on because God's still alive, but that we've crossed into that. But J. Hudson Taylor was right at the end of that church period, 1832 to 1905. He was born May 21st in 1832 in Barnsley, England, the son of a Methodist minister. It's an amazing story. J. Hudson Taylor's dad was a Methodist minister, but J. Hudson Taylor grew up with no interest in spiritual things. He couldn't care less about God, couldn't care less about church, none of that stuff. He had his own desires, his own life. He had no thoughts for religion until one day, at 17 years of age, coming across a gospel tract in his father's office, which spoke of the finished work of Christ. He went into his dad's office. He was waiting for his dad to get done with something, so he's looking through his books, trying to find something to entertain himself while he waited for his dad. And he found something real small. He thought, "Well, that's what I'll read. It's a little gospel tract." And the name of the gospel tract was called "It Is Finished." And it was about the finished work of Christ. And as you read the account of his conversion, he began to read that tract and he said, "What's finished?" And then when he found out what it was, he said, "What does it mean it's finished?" And then when he talked about Christ bearing his sins, he said, "So my sins are all paid for. Christ has paid for all." And that tract convicted him. And right there in his dad's office, he got saved. 17 years of age, a rowdy young kid, no interest in God, read a gospel tract. All right, there's gospel tracts out there on the table. Take them, put them anywhere. You never know when some 17-year-old Jay Hudson Taylor is going to find that track in a phone booth, find it at a fast food restaurant, find it somewhere. You know, you put it through the crack of the window of his car in his parking lot, and it turns out to be a Jay Hudson Taylor. Isn't it amazing? God uses a Sunday school teacher like Edward Kimball or a gospel track in the life of Jay Hudson Taylor. And look what it produces. We think we've got to witness to people and know the answer to every question. What if they ask me this? And what if they ask me that? And I don't know if I could communicate. And I don't know all the Bible verses. You don't have to know it. You got a hand to give them a gospel track? Can you invite them to Sunday school where they can sit under a Sunday school teacher and hear about Christ? That's how God works. So he read that tract, the finished work of Christ. He thereupon trusted Christ as Savior, not knowing that 70 miles away, his mother was visiting some family, 70 miles away. And at that very moment, she'd gotten down on her knees by her bed because she was concerned for her son's condition spiritually. And she was down on her knees praying that God would save her son. At the very moment, he was back there reading that gospel tract. Now, neither one knew what the other one was doing. 70 miles away. But that's what his mother was doing for him when that happened. His mother was on her knees that very moment praying for her son's salvation. They found out later when Jay Hudson Taylor told his mom he got saved, and she said, when? And he told her when. That's when she told him, at that very moment, I was praying at your aunt somebody's house. I was on my knees praying that you would trust Christ as your Savior. And so her prayers came through. Prayers, gospel tracts, Sunday school teachers. God can use anything. They returned. In 1854, he went to China as a missionary and married Maria Dyer, a fellow missionary, in 1858. They returned to England in 1860, and Taylor worked for 5 years translating the New Testament into the Ningpo dialect. Again, he was in China, where there are many, many different dialects of the Chinese language. And so after 4 years on the mission field, he came back and spent the next 5 translating the Bible into that language. He also started the China Inland Mission. Most of the missionaries that we read about, I'm trying to look for the right word, because we're going to talk about Paul this morning, were individuals. Okay, they weren't mavericks in the sense that they went out on their own and isolated themselves. They worked within the realms of their supporting. Remember when we studied David Livingstone? He went out as a missionary to Africa, but because of his pushing out 1,400 miles beyond mission stations, the mission agency decided not to support him, not to do with him anymore, because he wasn't kowtowing to what they wanted him to do. So they cut him off, and the Geological Society of England financed him from that time forward. They got the results of all Livingstone's missionary work instead of the mission agency, because he wouldn't follow to code everything they did. C.T. Studd went to China that way. We'll find out he was a very individualistic man. He had his goals. Well, J. Hudson Taylor was the same way. He went to China for the first 4 years, and while he was there, he was with a certain mission agency. When he came back to England, they dissolved any relationship with him because they didn't like that he had a burden for souls that they hadn't sent him to. And he wanted to get farther into China instead of just staying on the missionary station. So when he went back to England to translate, at that time he dissolved his relationship with the mission agency and started the China Inland Mission, which is still in existence under a different name, but still in existence today. But he couldn't get along with the existing agency simply because they wanted to rein him in. They wanted to hold him back, and he wanted to reach all of China for Christ. And so he returned to England, then went back and started the China Inland Mission in 1865 and returned to China in 1866, bringing with him 16 new missionaries. I wonder if the old mission agency would have wished they had kept him, when in 1 year's time he started his mission and recruited 16 new missionaries to go out there with him. That's before 1885, when the Cambridge Seven went also. Remember, that's a result of D.L. Moody and J. Hudson Taylor that worked together and they came out. So in 1865, he returned. In 1866, he brought 16 new missionaries. A daughter, Gracie, died in China in 1867. In 1870, 2 more of his children died along with his wife, Maria, all of cholera. All right, back then, the medicines weren't what they were today. And so he buried a daughter then two more daughters and his wife, all given while he was serving the Lord in China. Back in England in 1871, he married Jenny Faulding, who traveled China, Europe, and the United States with him until her death in 1904. I've got books back in the office. If I give you these short biographies to whet your appetite, hoping that maybe you'll say, boy, I'd like to read more about this guy or that guy. J. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, one of the best books ever written about a missionary. And then I've got one written by Hudson Taylor's daughter-in-law, his son's wife. Mrs. Howard Taylor wrote a book just called J. Hudson Taylor. For some reason, I've got two of it back on the shelf. But I encourage you, if one of these things say, boy, I'd like to know more about him, get these books and read them, because there's so much more information than what we have. But J. Hudson Taylor, when he began the China Inland Mission, had to travel Europe, came to America, recruiting missionaries to go to China. Now, that doesn't mean he spent all his time traveling and recruiting. He spent most of his time in China. But he also had to come out on three or four different times. He traveled back and forth trying to get more missionaries at that time. Notice, in his 51 years of mission work in China, Taylor established 205 mission stations and built the China Inland Mission up to 849 missionaries. Shortly after his death, it broke the barrier and went over 1,000. And so in his 50 years of work, 205 mission stations and 849 missionaries. At his death in China at 73 years of age, there were 175,000 Chinese Christians as a result of his labors. A man that gave his life to serve God over in China on a foreign field, in the difficulties, bearing children, bearing his wife, but paying that price for the cause of Christ. And the result, mission stations, missionaries, 175,000 Christians in China. I mean, we're not talking about in the Bible Belt. We're not talking about the United States of America. We're talking about 175,000 Christians in China. I bet that changed the atmosphere of that country back at that time. Sad to say what's happened to that country since then. And now we have missionaries over there trying to recoup some of the work that's been done from years ago. But J. Hudson Taylor, one of those great heroes of the faith, one of those names we should know more about. We'll continue on this next Sunday morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for these that have sacrificed, these that have given, and, Father, their testimony. And that, Father, they being dead yet speak. God, we pray we would be challenged by them, that, Father, you would shake us from our lukewarmness, Father, from our complacency and our materialism of the day that we live in. Father, challenge us to love Christ more and do more for him. Thank you for these testimonies, the time we can have together. We pray you'd bless those that come to join us in our morning service. Give us a great Mother's Day together, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got about 15 minutes till we begin our morning service.